Okay, we're up to the 22nd part. This is actually part two of the Covenant of Life Open. We're in chapter 10. This is the 22nd week that we've been looking at this book. We're going to be looking at chapter 10. This chapter deals with the question of both Arminianism and Antinomianism, sort of in an indirect way. So I'm going to give you the title. This is question 994, the subject of the 10th chapter. The subject of the 10th chapter is Christ procures the gospel to be preached to reprobates, but undertakes not for them. And what he wants to get into is what he calls a necessary distinction of the covenant as preached according to the approving will of God and is acted upon the heart according to the decree of God. So, we're not asserting that there are two wills of God, but we are asserting that there are two ways in which Scripture invites us, if you will, to consider the will of God.
So there's one will, but we just only see part of it, you could say?
We can only really look at part of it at a time. Conventionally, it's been called, and you've heard me use this term these terms on occasion, the will of God's precept versus the will of his pleasure or his decree.
His providential will.
His providence, right. So the will of precept versus the will of providence. So that's really the distinction we're going to be looking at. And Rutherford is going to explain why it's not only important that we look at the will of God this way, but if we fail to see one side or the other, we are going to fall into one trap or another.
Right? So fatalism.
If we fail to see the will of God's precept, we're going to fall into antinomianism. Mm. All right. If we fail to see God's providence and decree, then we're going to fall into the error of the Arminians, the Pelagians, and a lot of the papists. Right? I mean, I think official papistical theology is semi-Pelagian. So, we're trying to avoid both. But the problem we have is it's hard for us to entertain both in our minds at the same time. And yet we know that there's a sense in which we have to do that. That we must hold both concepts. So 995, what's the question raised in the first place? The question that Rutherford raises immediately is this: whether or not Christ undertakes in that bargain with Jehovah, that covenant of redemption, whether or not he undertakes for all visibly in covenant. Right? That is to say, everyone in the visible church, believers and their seed. And the answer he gives, 996, is this: Christ only undertakes in the covenant of redemption. Christ is only undertaking for the elect. But because there are many hypocrites mixed with the Gentiles, he preaches to a mixed multitude, which he gives a number of verses showing that this was foretold in Isaiah and in Acts and in Romans. So that in the preached gospel, we can say he undertakes for many who are hypocrites for the sake of the elect. So what he's doing here is he's kind of bringing this into context. And we need to understand that the will, what we would call the preceptive will of God, is subservient to the will of God's decree, or his providential will. Okay, it is, in fact, it's from the divine perspective, it's encompassed within that. Okay, the will of God's precept does not encompass the will of his decree or providence.
Because it says, you know, God wills all men to be saved, but obviously not all are saved.
Right, and then we're gonna talk about that in a couple of minutes, but you know, that is the will of his precept.
But really quick,
the will where he commands duty.
But yeah. We are to pray for God's will of precept to be done, right?
Correct.
Yeah, that will
be
done.
And that we're gonna talk about that as well. Because sometimes we're to pray according to the precept of God, even though the precept of God is not going to go, it's not going to be what comes as a result of the will of his decree. Right? So, for example, even though the crucifixion of Christ is prophesied, even though the decree, the will of God's decree is he will be crucified, yet because it's opposed to the precept of God, which is our rule, we're to pray against his murder if we were there. Okay? That would be our duty, to pray.
Because we're not to do evil that good may come.
Right. And, interestingly enough, of course, you know, the providence of God, all of his disciples don't pray, they fall asleep. Right?
Yeah. So if they would have prayed...
Well, they didn't pray.
Yeah.
Which just goes... Was,
once again, that goes, for, it goes further to providence.
The depravity of man, right? You couldn't watch for 1 hour. But anyway, let's move on. So how must the new covenant be considered? 997. If that's the case, how should we consider the new covenant? Rutherford says, look, we have to consider it in two ways. First, or A, as preached according to the commanding will of God. Right? So what is preached? When the covenant is preached, the covenant preached respects the approving and commanding will of God. Right? The covenant as to an external administration is a revelation of God's approving and commanding will. Okay, so he's going within that, he's telling us what to do or what not to do. And that includes, by the way, the duty to believe, right? So he can tell us we must believe in Christ. But secondly, Or B, we have to consider the new covenant as it is internally and effectually fulfilled in the elect according to the decree and will of the Lord's purpose.
So in that sense, would it be true that people that didn't enter the covenant are still responsible for it as and also covenant breakers?
Yes. Exactly true. All right. There is, and one of the things you need to keep in mind as we go through this, all right, there is both a duty and a temporal blessing that flows to those who, even if they're not elect, they are fulfilling the duty when they hear the gospel to hear it preached. Right? They're not, there's no promise to them in the external preaching that they will be saved, but there is a promise to them in the external preaching that if they believe, they will be saved. And there are other benefits as well. Right, what in the external preaching of the gospel, they have the benefit of hearing the law being expounded, so that they're not constantly aggravating God and increasing their guilt before Him. So even the non-elect in visible covenant with God have a benefit so long as they stay in visible covenant with Him.
You mean by being baptized and partaking of the sacraments?
It even could be, yeah. I mean, they shouldn't be partaking of the Lord's Supper if they're not converted. But that's something that at a certain level, you have to judge that.
Could you say that that's why, like, European culture has, in a way, flourished? Because at the underlying base, these people were baptized and there was still some outward...
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. There are temporal or external blessings which flow from being in visible covenant with God. Right? And the preached gospel is the immediate sign that the visible covenant, that the covenant is being made visible. It's being manifested in a society. It is not the same as what he's talking about in the second point. The second point, the promise of salvation is made to the elect, effectually. Right? They're the ones who will believe. So there's an external and an internal aspect of the covenant. And again, what do we see? We see that distinction between the will of precept externally and the will of providence or decree internally and effectually. In this case, in the manifestation of the covenant, the external preaching of the word is actually broader than the number of people who are in invisible covenant and communion with God in Christ. Right? The net is being spread broader than the elect who are caught in it. Nonetheless, even though in this case, you know, the external is in a sense broader than and the internal is narrower, the fact is the external, the preached gospel, the preaching of the new covenant, that is subservient to the decree of election. So 998, what is the great error of the antinomians? great error of the antinomians is that they will not have a new covenant in the days of the gospel except with the elect. In other words, they don't believe in the consideration of the new covenant as a preached or a tendering of the covenant externally, visibly, and so on. This, by the way, is why Baptists, particularly Baptists or Calvinistic, tend to be antinomian. You know, they're like semi-Calvinistic, they tend to be antinomian.
Would you call them like three-pointers or something like that?
Anything like that. You know, the antinomianism is a result of the fact that they just don't see a covenant there except with the elect. And even Arminian Baptists, by the way, although we're going to cover them in just a minute, Arminians, even they have the same kind of conceit. Arminian Baptists are actually the worst offenders because they tend to be antinomian and they're Arminian. They're so they're erring in both directions. So, 999, what is the great error of the Socinians, Arminians, and Papists? They hold that there is no there's no new covenant, but such as has been made with the whole race of mankind, including pagans. So they confuse a new covenant with or reduce a new covenant, I should say, to the preaching of the covenant. Whereas antinomians reduce the covenant only to that which is effectual with the elect. And Rutherford is saying, no, there's an internal and an external aspect of this covenant, and we need to see both. The external is serving the internal. Preaching is to the end of reaching the elect. But as he's going to point out, even for those who are within the realm, that is, they're in the visible church, they're in the realm of the preaching of the covenant, there is benefit to these people. They're able to understand things that they wouldn't have understood otherwise because they can't unaided comprehend spiritual things. But in the church, spiritual things are explained to them and they can actually profit from those principles. You know, within this world. Because godliness is profitable in all things. Including business. All right. We're up to question 1,000. So after this one, I'm just going to do 1, 2, 3 again. But keep in mind, we're 1,000. I'll try to remind you at the beginning of each week as we wrap up the book, that we're in the 1,000s now. But I don't want to have to say the numbers all the time. So, question 1,000. Wherein does the first difference consist? And he points out they differ in the parties contracted. Like they're different parties contracted when we consider the new covenant as an external preaching of the approving and commanding will of God versus an internal effectual working of the decree of election. So, the parties under the first consideration, 1001.
You mean number one?
Number one. Yeah, the parties contracted in the covenant preached are God and all who are within the visible church, whether they're elect or reprobate, together with their seed, so long as they're professing the gospel.
So if you're hearing the preaching, but you're like, I'm still an atheist, those covenant blessings don't apply to you.
If you're saying this is right, even if you don't have that heart belief, but you're submitting to it externally, you're an external covenant with God. Right? You're within the preached covenant. Now, this is important because we baptize not based upon whether or not you're in internal covenant with God, but whether or not you are in this visible preached covenant with God. Because, you know, voluntarily hearing the word of God is a kind of submission to the will of God. You're listening to what he's telling you to do. Okay? And while Rutherford is not going to say everyone who does that is saved, I would point out to people, it's certainly a better situation for people to be in. And if you are elect,
expect from that.
Right, you're going, right, you should expect that the elect will be certainly be among the number of those who hear. But Rutherford points out that this view that the parties contracted in the covenant preacher God and all within the visible church, whether elect or reprobate, and their children who profess the true religion, that this is against the Anabaptist view. He also says it's against the view of those who would have the gospel covenant to be made with all the world.
So what does that mean? Those people who think that the gospel covenant is made effectual to all who hear? Like, as long as you're under that preaching, you're automatically converted? And kind of like,
well, the Arminians believe that it's made with everyone, right? They just may not have heard it yet.
I see. So they have that ability inside themselves to respond yes when they hear.
But Rutherford is saying that the external covenant is not made with everyone. It's only made with those who are under the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want to pause here with what he's saying for a minute and go back and talk about something he talked about much earlier in the book. A point that I reiterated a couple of weeks ago in the context of a baptism. And that is this. It's for this very reason Rutherford and other magisterial reformers believed that it was important for the chief magistrates of a country to profess the true religion and to establish the church as a national church. Because by doing that, all within that nation now are brought under the preaching of the gospel. And so all are brought into visible covenant with God.
Just like Israel of old, correct?
Correct. And so this is something that the Anabaptists hate, but the Antinomian or the Arminians and the Socinians and other, they all hate it as well. All right, who are the parties under the second consideration? That is, internally, effectually, and so on. This is number two. The parties are only the house of Judah, the taught of God, the people in whose heart the law is engraven, the elect. So God, in this covenant of grace, he's in covenant with people in two ways. Internally and effectually with the elect, but externally and visibly with all who come within the hearing of the preaching of the gospel. Which is why, again, all who are come within the hearing of the gospel are entitled to be baptized. Baptism, submission to baptism, is actually a voluntary
submission to baptism.
Submission to the hearing of the word preached.
You're doing what the word tells you to do. Be baptized. Correct. Repent and be baptized.
Correct. Right? You're doing your duty. Now, if you're elect, there are other things that are probably going on in all of this. All right? But maybe not. You know, sometimes there's a delay between regeneration and conversion. In fact, oftentimes, you know, if you're elect, there will be a delay between regeneration and conversion.
Especially if you were baptized maybe as a child, you may be regenerate.
Yeah,
or around the point of your baptism,
yes.
But you may not be converted till later in life.
Right. Or you may be like somebody like John the Baptist, who evidently, or Jeremiah, who appear to be converted from the womb. Okay. But they're entitled. Why are people entitled to the sign and seal of the covenant, that initiatory sign and seal? It's not because they have saving faith, but because they've come within the house that professes the true faith.
Or you could say because the house came to them?
Well, the house, whether it's a family, the church, or the nation. So again, this is why Rutherford reasons from this point of view. He sees, you know, national baptism. And a lot of magisterial reformers have a very similar view on this point. Okay, it's not until people's views of the covenant of grace become more restricted.
I guess you could say the reason Satan pushes hard against the doctrine of baptism, because if baptism was rightly done and these nations and these rulers were converting, then you have, you know, obviously a lot more people being converted, and you have the kingdom spreading.
Yes.
So the one way to undermine that is to convert, to mess up the doctrine of baptism, so that way these kings and these nations aren't being converted.
Yeah, Baptist and Baptistic theology undermines the
spreading of the kingdom.
The tendering of the visible covenant in a very serious manner. Okay. 1003, or number 3, what conclusion is reached upon this difference? The conclusion is the promise of a new heart is not made to all within the visible church. Promise of a new heart is reserved for the elect. But all within the visible church have this promise. If you believe, you'll be saved. All right, four. We're into the second difference. Consist. It says there's a second difference, and it consists in regard of the covenant of suretyship, what we call the covenant of redemption, or mediation that Christ undertakes, not for such as are only visible covenanters and shall never believe, because he only prays for those given to him. So the covenant of redemption is only made with the elect. Covenant of grace makes that sure to the elect, but it does so by making it known
to all men,
to all who come within the hearing of the gospel. Now, we need to be careful how we think about this, but this is what he wants us to be very careful here. And I think this is worthy of giving very serious thought, because what he's talking about, if you really begin to understand this, you will never be tempted by Baptistic theology, which means you'll never be tempted to fall into the confusion of what characterizes most what is called American evangelicalism. Because frankly, most so-called Presbyterian and Reformed churches, if you understand what Rutherford is saying, he's saying they're actually Anabaptist in their thinking. Like, they don't even know how to think about this properly.
The doctrine of covenanting?
This whole issue of internal versus external application of covenant and the implications.
Which is, I mean, this very doctrine is the product of the Reformation, right? This is like a core Reformational doctrine.
I think the Reformation, people like Rutherford at the Reformation are thinking harder about the questions.
In opposition to Rome, but, correct?
Yeah. Well, Rome, because Rome, what does Rome do?
They invert the two, right?
Rome, yeah, they invert that relation. Okay? They basically have election as subservient to the visible church. Right, so that those who are within the visible church are presumed elect. They're the elect ones. And they do that because there's a universalizing. All right. 1005.
Five.
What's the question number five? What's the question raised at this point? The question then that Rutherford raises at this point, it's important, is this. How then does the gospel come to the reprobate?
To the providential preaching of the gospel, correct?
And, well, he's saying the gospel comes to the elect because of the covenant of redemption or suretyship. Okay, that's the basis. Because for them, there's a promise to new heart. So he's saying, how is it then that the gospel, what's the basis for preaching the gospel to the reprobate? And he says, there are two answers he gives. Number six, the answers given are first, or A. It says, well, first of all, we have to understand it doesn't come to them from Christ as their surety. Since he prays not for any mediation of his own toward them. Second, then, he says, the gospel comes to them for the sake of the elect.
All things happen for the good of the church.
Well, and so he quotes Paul in Acts 13:26, men and brethren, children of the flock, children of the stock of Abraham, and who among you feareth God, to you is the word of salvation. That is, to you and for your cause, that you may be saved, is the gospel sent. And then he goes on, 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things, that is, our suffering, our dying, etc., are for your sake. And then 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. So, this is why we say it's for the sake of the elect. The gospel comes to the reprobate in the external administration of the covenant of grace for the sake of the elect. Now, again, we're going to get to it. We're not saying that there's no profit to you if you're reprobate in listening, right, in hearing. In fact, there is. You can certainly lessen your guilt before God. Right? You can keep yourself from growing more guilty in many, many respects. Right, so number seven, then, what is noted concerning the salvation offered? What Rutherford notes is that although the salvation is offered, that is, in the preached gospel, in the external administration of the covenant, salvation that is in Christ can be decreed to none but the elect. Unless we're going to say Christ laid down his life for the reprobate in the visible church, for whom, if we were to look at John 17, he keeps referring to that, we would see very clearly Christ does not pray for them. He refuses to pray for them.
To assume such a view would mean that you think that there's power in the actual word apart from the Spirit.
Yes.
Which is akin to Romanism with the baptismal sacraments, right?
Right. The idea that they're working, there's an inherent virtue or efficacy in the ordinance. Mm. Right? Apart from the Spirit. You know, or worse yet, that the Spirit somehow inhabits the sacrament or the whatever is in consideration here. So number eight, what's the conclusion reached upon this difference? The conclusion is this. That Christ undertook from eternity to fulfill the covenant of grace and bestow salvation upon them for whom he is surety. Because he's the one who makes the new covenant. And that is, he makes it effectual. So, there's a third difference that he wants us to consider. And the third difference consists, number nine, this really, I think, begins to get to how we should be thinking about it. I've already hinted at this, but we have to consider God's will as twofold. So, so, number 10, what's taken under the first consideration? Well, the first consideration of this twofold consideration of the divine will is this. We have to consider God's will first as his approving, commanding, and forbidding will.
That's the preceptive will, then.
That's what we would call the preceptive will, yeah. Okay? The second consideration, number 11, is we could consider his will as his will of pleasure. His discerning will is his pleasure, not as something is good or evil, right? Because that's, we have to understand, that's God's will for men who are under the law, for creatures under the law. So the will of his pleasure is not, it's not the will of what is moral or immoral. Rather, it's of things as they come to pass or shall never come to pass. It's what he wants to happen or not. So we would call that, again, sometimes we call it his will of decree, sometimes we call it his providential will. But it's his will of what comes to pass. So, number 12, in a word, how does Rutherford note this difference? His commanding will, or his preceptive will, is of things, whether or not they're lawful or unlawful. His will of pleasure is what he purposes as good or evil shall come to pass or not come to pass. So number 13, he notes that God concerning the fall, he says God by the fall brought in a more glorious order.
He exalts man above his original state. Would you say?
He shows that his decree is above what men or the creatures are constrained to be under.
Isn't that what you were saying before about, you know, like when God commands Abraham to kill Isaac, that there's a breaking of the law in that, but there's a higher purpose to it.
Yeah, it's pointing to the fact that there's something higher, a higher consideration in God, yes.
And that would be, so Abraham in that sense, is he obeying the will of precept or the providential will?
He's obeying the will of God in that immediate situation. The fact that God is telling him to do something contrary to his normal or ordinary preceptive will, that tells you that God is, in some sense, above this, right? Like, we couldn't do that on our own. If we break it on our own, that's trying to do evil that good may come. But when we do it, when we break a moral law, because God has told us to do that, that is showing that God is, in fact, over that. Now, it's very limited when this happens, but it does happen in the Old Testament, and uniformly, when it happens, you will find something peculiar revealed about Christ whenever it happens. So, when the mariners throw Jonah overboard, you know, God blesses him for doing it. In fact, Jonah told them to do it, right? Kill me. That's what he's saying. He can't swim. You throw someone in an ocean that's in the middle of a tempest, even if they could swim, it would be highly unlikely they would survive. Right? But if you can't swim, and most people at that time couldn't, pretty much guaranteed you're going to die. What happens next? He's swallowed by a great fish, and we find out that that was a type or a picture of Christ, just like when Abram is offering up Isaac. It turns out that was a great picture of Christ. And the apostle says that there's a disannulling of the law going, or of the command going before the promise. It's a pattern in the Old Testament. It's there for a reason. It's not there as a moral instruction. These are extraordinary things. So we can't take that as a rule. All right. Number 14. What observation is made concerning the relationship between prayer and the decree? Well, it says we're to pray sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, against the event of the decree of God, and yet submit unto the decree itself. So, for example, he says, look, Peter and the disciples were commanded in Matthew 26:41 to pray that they shouldn't enter into temptation. But it was prophesied, because it was decreed in Zechariah 13, and this is also quoted in Matthew 26:31, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Right, so, preceptively, we may be required to pray against the decree. And yet, at the same time, we are required to submit to the decree.
So that would be like, that's what the martyrs do in a sense, you know, that because, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. They would be required to pray, yeah. God, deliver me from this martyrdom. But at the same time, they may be called to shed their blood and to seal the testimony with their blood. So that's kind of the lesser giving way to the greater.
Yes.
In a way?
There is some of that. You have a similar thing happening where there is good being brought out of the evil, right? Ultimately.
Yeah.
So we know that God can bring good out of evil in his decree. We know that because the greatest evil ever wrought was that men with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory, out of which came the greatest good that is in the creation, the redemption of mankind. And it was all by the decree of God. Right, so again, if you were there, should you be praying that he is crucified? Of course not.
Even Christ himself, when he prays.
Not, he's this is right, and this becomes what he's praying there in the garden is actually, it is the central text for refuting monothelitism, that the idea there's only one will in Christ. Mm-hmm. The Sixth Ecumenical Council dealt with this, but Orthodoxy is dualistic. There are two wills. There's a human and a divine will in Christ, and he's praying that these would be reconciled. Right? He, as his human will, he can't pray that men would murder him, take his life unjustly. Right? That can't be. Can't pray that. Nonetheless, we see he's submitting at the same time to the divine will. So we see there are two wills going on there because he is truly God. So there's a divine will which is submissive, to which he's submissive as a man, but we also see as a man under the law, he has to pray against that decree.
Knowing what's going to happen.
Knowing what's going to happen.
But that's part of his fulfilling the law.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Number 15. What's the first way which the Holy Ghost speaks of the new covenant in Scripture? Well, first of all, the Holy Ghost speaks of the new covenant in Scripture as being according to the approving will of God, promise, precept, threatenings. Right, to show both what God does by promises and what we're obliged to do in point of duty. And so he quotes again Acts 2:39, promises to you and to your children. Acts 3:25, you're the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. And so on. So 16, at what point is observed against the Anabaptists and Antinomians here? The point observed is this. Rutherford says a whole new covenant holding out our duty, ordaining that we profess, or ordaining those that profess to be baptized and received as members of the visible church, the body to be edified as a visibly covenanted people. That this this preached covenant takes into membership in the body externally members who are also members of the invisible and mystical body of Christ. Contrary to what the Anabaptists and Antinomians would say. The Anabaptists take it in one direction, the Antinomians take it in another direction. The Anabaptists say that we shouldn't have anyone in the church who's not mystically and invisibly in the church. The Antinomians, on the other hand, say that there are none in visible covenant except for the elect. They're going to the same point, but from different ends of the bone. But they're both missing the point. So, How does the Lord often speak of the covenant of grace? Number 17. He often speaks of it not so much as preached, but as fulfilled by God. And is acted on in an effectual, powerful way upon the hearts of the elect alone. So, 18. What concerning the covenant do the Papists, Arminians, and Socinians utterly mistake? They utterly mistake, he says, and I think this is true. They utterly mistake that Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Isaiah 59 and Ezekiel 36 that these chapters or verses in those chapters are speaking of the covenant preached. Because there's not one word of command spoken of here. It says, will of good pleasure, not of God's command, spoken of in these places. So those places, he's saying the Lord speaks of the covenant not so much as it contains our duty, as principally it holds forth his gospel promise, what he will effectually do, according to his decree. But because they don't make this distinction, they don't see the difference. In fact, virtually every time an Anabaptist will take you to a passage to prove that you have to have saving faith, the passage inevitably you'll find has to do with the will of God's good pleasure or decree, and not his will approving and commanding. Second, what's noted against the Anabaptists from these places, verse 19. The Anabaptists, he says, from these places, assert that no one is to be baptized but such as are in covenant and have the promises fulfilled in them, in whom the Lord has wrought a new heart and a new spirit. Right. What the Anabaptists are saying, and Rutherford is very explicit on this, they're saying there's no external covenanting in the New Testament like there was in the Old.
So would they say that the gospel then is a new law? Or like a whole new ball game or something?
A lot of them see the Mosaic administration not just as a different dispensation of the covenant of grace, but a different covenant altogether. Mm. Like they don't see it as having to do with the covenant of grace.
Which is, I guess is the grounds of their denying infant baptism. If the Old Testament isn't the same covenant, it's a different dispensation.
Yeah.
Then that gets rid of their necessity to keep the...
They also bring that in when they talk about Abraham. And they say that the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham and his seed looking forward to the nation of Israel. So they see it as something... pertaining to an external administration, which they don't think has any application now at all.
because it was just for Israel at that time.
Because they don't have a proper view of the covenant and how, you know, how it actually unfolds. Right, 20, what is noted against the what is noted against the Antinomians? The third, what is noted against the Antinomians? The Antinomians own that there's no covenant of grace, but this wherein the new heart is given. And the condition is both promised and given. So now, he begins to quote from Dr. Crisp. He's talking about Tobias Crisp. Crisp was a very prominent antinomian. And his views were actually quite widespread at the time in England. And he was gaining some steam. The 21, what is one of the objections by Dr. Crisp and other antinomians? One of his objections is that all the other covenants run upon conditions on both sides, but that the new covenant is without any condition on man's part. Now, is that correct? Not exactly. So Rutherford gives two answers to this. He says, look, first of all, 22, first of all, A, man is under a condition of believing. In fact, he's tied to believe that the wrath of God will abide upon him and that he will not see life nor be justified if he doesn't believe. It points to John 3:18 and 36. If anybody has the Bible, John 3:18 and 3:36. And also Romans 10:6-9.
What was the second verse again?
Romans 10:6-9. So John 3:18 and 36. And Romans 10:6-9.
John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36, right? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Romans 10:6-9. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Okay, so, clearly then, Rutherford is right. Man is under a condition of believing, and tied to believe that if he doesn't believe, the wrath of God is going to abide upon him. Second, or B, points out man is tied to no condition which he must perform or that he can perform without the grace of God. what he's saying is this. Man is so obliged to believe that he sins against the preached covenant and forfeits his salvation if he doesn't believe and so breaks covenant. All right, 23, what might be objected here? Somebody might say, well, then the new covenant is without any conditions whatsoever upon man's part. But he gives a couple of answers. First, he says, look, A. Says it's too much for believers. It says too much for the believers to be under no debt unless the Spirit lead you. This idea that you'd be under no debt, no obligation of conscience to believe, or any duty, but as the Spirit, their only law leads them. He said, so if the Spirit does not breathe upon them to forbear adultery, parricide, sodomy, or to believe, pray, praise, hear, mourn for sin, as Peter and David, then they sin not.
What's parricide?
The parricide is killing of your parents. Because sin is a transgression of the law. All right, second, or B, if the Spirit if the Spirit does not breathe upon them to carry out the ordinances and not sin, then they sin not. Right, this is this is the antinomian is actually, his point is this. The antinomian is saying, look, first of all, if the Spirit doesn't lead you, you're under no debt. Because it only applies to the elect. Right? The covenant. So how, if it only applies to the elect, how, if you don't believe the preaching of the gospel, how can you be held responsible for not believing? Okay? And then he goes on to say, secondly, if, from the antinomian point of view, if the Spirit doesn't breathe upon you to carry out the ordinances and not sin, well, then you can't possibly sin. So, 25, what is the first thing observed against antinomians and familists? Familists were universalists of the day. They believed everyone would be saved. And he says, and this is important, I think, to understand. And I'll explain it in just a minute, but let me give you the answer. He says, the first thing observed is this. They confound the efficient cause of our obedience, which is the Spirit of grace, and the objective cause, which is the holy rule of the command, promise, or threatening. So, the external covenant, the external preached covenant, the invisible covenant, is to have set before you the objective cause of obedience, right? The command, the promise, or the threatening. Whereas the internal and effectual covenant with the elect, that alone produces the efficient cause of our obedience. Because that alone is moved by the Spirit of grace. So you have two considerations of the will of God, two considerations under which we can think about the covenant, the new covenant, and then two causes of obedience. But if you don't distinguish and differentiate between the efficient cause and the objective cause, then you're going to be confused like the antinomians and others. Right, so what's noted, 26, what's noted concerning the role of the Spirit in this place? Well, very clear, the Spirit by grace helps us to obey the command and the law. But the Spirit is not the law nor rule of our obedience. So the visible external preached covenant, that is setting forth a preceptive will of God. Right? That is the objective cause of our obedience, because it's setting forth to us the command, the promise, or the threatening of the law. Including, as he's already said, the command to believe. Right? If we don't believe, the wrath of God will abide upon us. So the visible covenant is telling us all of this. But the invisible and effectual covenant, that is the ground of our receiving of the Spirit, which then enables us. The efficient cause of our obedience, the Spirit of grace, comes to us in that way. Right, 27, what's the second thing observed? Second thing to observe is this. Not only will they have the Spirit to be all the believer's law and word, and the letter of the command to lay on no obligation, but the Spirit is actually breathing and giving actual influences must be the law. So let's back up for a moment and think about what he's saying here. What Rutherford is saying is, if we don't conceive of the will of God, consider it under these two considerations, and understand the new covenant has these two dimensions, a visible preached gospel and an effectual and efficient gospel, then what we're doing is we're going to turn, if we're an antinomian or a fanalist or one of these others, we're turning the Spirit into a law.
You only obey when the Spirit moves you.
Correct. And now you are turning the gospel into a new law.
Was that what Richard Baxter was doing?
Well, neonomianism tends to have this antinomian association. There are tendencies there. The problem is, when you go off on this issue of law and gospel, you start making all kinds of mistakes, and you begin... Over here you'll sound like this heretic, and over there like that one. Okay, so the antinomians are making the gospel law. truly what's happening here. And Rutherford is complaining about it. What question is considered here? The question he raises is this. And this is... he says, if the Spirit gives inward warning that I do the duty, and if the Spirit does not give influences of grace, says, then does a man have an actual warrant to act? So what I do, if the Spirit warns me to do a duty, but does not give me the influences of grace to do that duty, do I actually have a warrant to act? See, the antinomian, I think, would have to say no.
When the covenanter would say, the law is the law, and you're to obey the law.
Correct.
Regardless of whether you feel like it or not.
Correct. Yeah, you don't.
No, we're to pray for the Spirit's help, right?
Correct. But we're to pray for the Spirit's help precisely because we know this is the duty. Right, 29. What argument of Dr. Crisp is considered in this place? Crisp brings this argument, he says. The covenant is everlasting. If the covenant stands upon any conditions to be performed by man, how can it be an everlasting covenant? Except that man were so confirmed in righteousness, he should never fail in that which is his part, but he daily fails, and so daily breaks the covenant. The 30. What answers are given? First, or A, he says, to the first act of believing, which is performing of the condition of the covenant, there's no other condition required than that. In Ezekiel 36:26 and 27, I will put in you a heart of flesh, I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Second, or B, God shall not confirm them into the day of the Lord. The idea that God shall not confirm them into the day of the Lord, as he promises, would be to deny the perseverance of the saints, or call it into question. Third, or C, he says, our daily doubtings of unbelief will not prove that we so break the covenant as our daily slips and failures render the covenant void and null, so that it should leave off being an everlasting covenant. They're saying his premise is wrong. Or 31. What does our author mark concerning the eternity of the covenant? says the eternity of the covenant does not depend upon our believing. Rather, it depends upon him who gives us the grace to believe. That's why it's an everlasting covenant. What's the next objection raised by Dr. Crisp? Crisp's next objection is from Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Hebrews 8, and other passages. He says, where the tenor of the covenant contained, it's contained there, he says there's no word of a command. God takes everything upon himself. He says, if faith were the condition of the covenant, the fault of the broken covenant should be his who works, not faith in us. He's basically trying to say, you know, so if the covenant fails, we break the covenant, well, if we can only keep it by faith, it's God's fault, it's not our fault. So, at 33, the first answer given is three parts. He says, first of all, since it's a mistake of many that the Holy Spirit presents the whole entire sum of the new covenant in these passages. Rutherford is adamant. These passages only take in believers. He speaks here only of believers in whom he works a new heart in these kind of passages. Like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Hebrews 8. Second, or B, he points out that he doesn't speak anything of covenant commandments or of covenant duties directly in these passages. And then third, or C, he speaks nothing of the condition required of us in these passages. He gives a second answer, 34. Again, in three parts. First of all, he says, that is the Holy Spirit, does not speak of the covenant under the reduplication as preached, or as a treaty offered to the elect and reprobate, but he speaks only of the fulfilling of the covenant, special promises of the covenant, heart teaching, and the efficacy of the covenant. So he's not... Again, what we're concerned about is this. Antinomians, like Arminians, they do this in different ways, but they can't, in their minds, they cannot distinguish between the covenant as preached and the covenant as internally and effectually applied.
They don't understand the inward and the outward application?
They conclude differently from this, right? I mean, the Antinomians conclude one way, the Arminians conclude another. But they, in either case, they don't distinguish, and as a result, there's a problem here. 34, second or B, he points out that, again, in these passages that we're talking about, Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 59, for example, that the Spirit is speaking here only of the elect who shall persevere to the end. And then third, or C, he's speaking, again, the Spirit is speaking only of what the Lord does in us. So, if you take those passages and you conclude from them that what God is saying and doing and promising for the elect applies to the whole visible church, they're the same thing, then the church should only be consist of the elect. You're going to get into one of those views. Only the elect should be members of the church. Whereas Rutherford is saying, no, there's a visible preaching of the covenant. The elect will be members of the church, but there will also be some who are not elect. It's a net. 35. What things are noted in proof of the last point, that is, that the covenant is effectuated in the elect, or that's what's in view here. Well, it's interesting. He gives a bunch of examples. He says, first of all, or A, in one place it says, I will engrave my law in their heart. That's language to the elect. Right? That's the language of effectual calling. A two, or second, B, these passages say things like this, I will be their God. Again.
The God of everyone or the God of the elect?
Right, yeah. The God, well, and this is where he's saying, this is the language of God speaking to the elect. Three, they shall be my people. And he says, you know, that by that he means effectually is gifted with a new heart, and such as will never be cast off, but will persevere to the end. Fourth, or D, they shall be taught of God. Fifth, or E, God says, I will forgive their iniquity. Again, that's language that belongs to the elect, not to everyone who is in the preached gospel, visible church covenant. Right? Can't be. Because not all are elect, and only the elect have their iniquities forgiven. And then sixth, or F, I will give them perseverance and never cast them off. Again, this is God speaking to the elect. All right, 36, fourth then, what is noted against the antinomians? Rutherford says, the apostle to the Hebrews has no purpose here to expound upon the covenant made with Abraham. It's contrary to the apostle to set down the covenant of grace to exalt. The scope here is to exalt Christ above the angels, above all priests, and so on. But not to expound the covenant of grace made with Abraham. So 37, what might be objected? It might be objected that, well, but we're not Moses. We're not Moses or Aaron. However, he answers this by pointing out, this has to do with the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews. 38, the answer given is, they were justified and sanctified, not by the letter of the covenant of grace, nor by the sacrifices, shadows, conditional promises, threatenings. In other words, they're not justified by the external preached gospel, which in their day was typical, but rather by Christ. I, the Lord Redeemer, will write my law in their hearts, etc. So Christ himself is the one who's justifying them. Their justification is not found in the external preached gospel, but in the internal and effectual application of that gospel to the elect.
The gospel as contained in the Old Testament, correct? Hmm? The gospel as contained in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, in fact, I would say a big reason why Baptists and others have such a hard time with the continuity between the Old and New Testaments is because they don't distinguish these two things. If we understand that the external preached covenant is to all who come within the hearing, but that there is this internal and effectual application of the covenant to the elect alone, then we can understand that the internal application of the covenant to the elect alone, there's a continuity between the old and new dispensations, right? And the outward administration can change, even though in both cases we have an outward administration. So there can be changes without these changes wouldn't, for example, wouldn't require a change in, you know, we move from infants being included to not in the New Testament, as Baptists assert. Because under the Old Testament, they weren't simply by reason of being the seed of believers included in that effectual application. They were only included if they were elect. Then as now. Right, so nothing has changed in the way these two aspects of the covenant are related to one another. The only thing that's changed is the external administration. The preached covenant under Moses was typical and shadowy. Under Christ, it's much more spiritual. That's it. So the change, if you understand what he's saying, the change, I think, quite obviously doesn't include excluding infants now. Because the basis upon which the sign and seal, the initiatory sign and seal, was given under the Old Testament was you were under the preaching of the covenant, right? The covenant was being revealed to you through the preaching at that time. Yes, it was typical and shadowy, but it was still being revealed to you if you were in covenant. And as Paul points out, you know, not all Israel is saved. Not all Israel is of Israel. Okay, so there's an external Israel in covenant with God, and there's an internal Israel in covenant with God. Okay, there's a visible church of those professing the true religion together with their children, and then there's a church of the elect. But the church of the elect exists within the bosom of this visible church consisting of believers or seed, and so on. All right, so 39, then, what's concluded upon this matter? Rutherford says in conclusion, look, it's a shame to lay the blame for not believing on Jesus Christ on the blame of our not believing in Christ, be it a condition of the covenant or be it none, upon, you know, the Spirit or the lack of the Spirit. So he says the antinomian way has to be refused. He's very adamant about this. And this is where he ends his chapter, but he's going to go into it more, this whole idea that we're talking about. He wants to get into it more in the next chapter. Now, we're getting near the end of the book, so this is really something. He's concluding the book with, I think, some very important things that still have importance today. You know, in fact, in some respects, we probably need to hear what he has to say more today. So, anyway, keep in mind that distinction between the new covenant preached, the new covenant effectually and invisibly applied. Keep in mind the distinction between the will of God commanding, approving, threatening, and the will of God's pleasure or decree. Right? It's important that we understand sometimes God is expressing his will of pleasure. That applies to all men, because we're under the law. We're all under the law. We have to hear that law approving, commanding, or condemning, or threatening. We're all commanded, elect and reprobate. Okay, and within the visible administration of the new covenant, within the visible church, the command to all who hear is to repent and believe. Command to all who are within the hearing is to be baptized together with their children. Does that mean that they're all elect? No. Does it mean they're all saved? No. Does it mean that they're all subject to and possible recipients of temporal covenant blessings of God? Yes. Right, so next time we'll continue along the lines of what we've been discussing today.